Brother Michael Nakora will speak to us, and his subject is the burden of Habakkuk. Brother Michael.
First of all, I want to extend the love and greetings of the brethren at San Luis Obispo. Nanette and I were there last Sunday, and in addition to the two of us, at the Sunday morning meeting, there were 10 of them. And the brother who gave the prayer thanked the Lord because it was the most that they had had at a meeting for a long time. And they also, again, said what we feel every time that we're there, and that is how appreciative they are to the Los Angeles class for sending elders to them on a periodic basis. And so although there is not very many there, they really do appreciate having the service of the friends here, the elders in particular from here. I'm not going to tell you anything about Habakkuk that you don't already know, because you experienced it over 3 consecutive Sundays when we studied the book. But just in case some of the details have slipped your mind, we'll review them for you, and we start with the very first verse. I know that the biggest challenge of all is to find the book, but I presume that if you have an index at the beginning of your Bible, it'll tell you where to turn so that you can find the book. Keep your finger there, because no matter where else we go, we'll keep coming back. And the opening verse says, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And that word, burden, is, it would seem to me at least, to be an unexpected word right here. Presumably the Lord asks him to speak or whatever, and he speaks or writes. The Revised Standard Version, when it hits this Hebrew word, renders it oracle. So you would read it the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Strong says that it's an utterance, chiefly a doom. And in another place, this same Hebrew word is rendered a prophecy. And so we could say it's the prophecy of the prophet Habakkuk. But the word burden is one of the words that I kind of like in this context, because it nicely conveys the burden on the heart of the prophet because of the things that he saw about the judgment that was to come upon Israel, followed later, of course, by the punishment of the heathen that were going to deliver and execute that judgment. So if you look at the collective writings in these 3 chapters, they would definitely qualify as a doom, as a burden. Now, this prophet is one that we know just about nothing. We don't know where he lived. We don't know how long he lived, when he was born, when he died. We don't know anything about his parents, nor can we be sure just when he received this prophetic vision of the future. But because of the nature of what is contained in these chapters, authorities have tended to place the time of the prophecy just before Nebuchadnezzar marched into Jerusalem and overthrew the city. And that would make Habakkuk a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, of Daniel. That is, they all lived at the same time. Conditions in Israel at the time that this prophecy was delivered had reached the point where, for all practical purposes, Israel was no better than the heathen nations that were around them. They had forgotten all about the covenant relationship that they had with God and the special relationship that had been given to them as God's chosen people. Habakkuk is a prophet in distress. And we see that if we look at now verse 2 of the first chapter. This is what he says. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you won't hear? Even cry out to thee of violence and you won't save. Why do you show me iniquity? Cause me to behold grievance. For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, judgment never goes forth. The wicked come past the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceeds. Now, that's distress from the prophet's point of view. He sees violence. He sees iniquity. He sees injustice. The wicked oppress the righteous, which comes as no surprise. From the beginning of history, from the days of Cain and Abel, the wicked have oppressed the righteous. Now, many of God's prophets have wondered about that. They've sort of felt that if they had a special relationship with God, that somehow that wouldn't happen. Job, for example, found it very difficult to understand why those things were happening to him. He just basically took a position, I don't have the answer. Now, his comforters thought that they did have the answer. They said, you're being punished by God for some great sin that you committed. But, of course, they were wrong. That wasn't the case at all. Jeremiah also questioned why it was that the wicked seemed to be so well off. Jeremiah 12:1. He writes, wherefore does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they so happy who deal so treacherously? And it's like a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question you ask but you don't expect to get an answer back in particular. And that's almost like a rhetorical question when Jeremiah just sort of throws up his hands and says, I just don't understand this at all. The psalmist in Psalm 73 also makes a comment that says essentially that he wanted the good things that the wicked seemed to have. Of course, I'm sure he also wanted his special relationship with God, too. I mean, that was like Israel. Psalm 73, verse 3. He writes, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, envy, of course, means I wanted it. You know, when I saw the prosperity that the wicked had, I wanted it for myself. And then the psalm goes along and details some things about that. In the 12th verse, he says, behold, these are the ungodly, those who prosper in the world, who are increased with riches. If you read these opening verses of Habakkuk, you can see that the prophet has been repeatedly complaining about what we would call world conditions. That was his complaint. Why don't you do something about it, God? And God is about to do something. And he tells Habakkuk what he's going to do. And that's verse 6. And now remember, Habakkuk says, why don't you do something? And God says, essentially, good idea. I think I will. And by the way, verse 6, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, that will march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. And if you look at your margin, from them shall proceed the judgment of these, Israel. Chaldeans. We don't use that word very much, but we do use the word Babylonians. It's the same thing. Whether you say Chaldeans or Babylonians, it's the same. At the beginning of the book of Daniel, we have Nebuchadnezzar besieging the city of Jerusalem, and he defeats it. And we'd suggest that that's the fulfillment of Habakkuk 1:6. Now, later on, Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, is slain. And in Daniel 5:30, he's called the king of the Chaldeans. So there's your tie-in, if you had any question at all. Chaldeans, Babylonians, they are the same. So, Habakkuk had a complaint. Now he is told what is going to happen. He's given this vision of the future. Namely, the Babylonians will come in and destroy everything. And he acknowledges in verse 12 that yes, they are ordained for judgment and correction. But put yourself in his shoes. He has just complained about Israel and how wicked and unjust they are. Why don't you do something? And God says, good idea. I'll bring in the Babylonians and they'll destroy everything. And you're the prophet. What do you think about that solution? Not very much. I mean, it's like you want God to do something and you'd like to tell him, in fact, exactly what you'd like him to do. And certainly to come in and destroy everything wouldn't be tops on your list. And he, the prophet, says, although he acknowledges that they are ordained for judgment, in the 13th verse, he says to God, why do you look upon them that deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked, that's the Chaldeans,
devour a man that is more righteous than he is. It's like, I know we're not so good, they're worse. And if they're worse, how can you permit them to come in and do these terrible things to your people? And that was the problem. I mean, it seems, from his point of view, that God's solution creates more problems than it ever solves. And so if it were up to him, he'd like to discuss the solution and perhaps come up with a better one. Now, he wants to know more. He's confused about this. And so at the start of chapter 2, he stands upon his watch, and according to the King James, to see what God will say when I am reproved. Now, another translation offers different words for the Hebrew. Another translation says, I will see what I will get back because of my complaint. But I like the King James again in this. Habakkuk has dared to argue with God or question God about God's solution to his original complaint. And I think he sort of knows that he deserves to be reproved for this, but he does want to hear the reasons behind what seems to be such a bad idea. And God does explain. And the explanation is in chapter 2. So remember, chapter 1 sets the scene. Habakkuk is distressed with Israel. He asks God to do something about it. God says, I will. I'll bring in the Babylonians and they'll destroy everything. Habakkuk says, solution doesn't appeal to me. And why do you do this? How can you do this? And in chapter 2, he gets the explanation. And that is that evil will not triumph forever. It only appears to have a little triumph, but it doesn't last. Now, in the second verse of chapter 2, you know, he stood upon his watch to see what he was going to get for his complaint, and this is what he got. The Lord answered me, and the Lord said, write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak. It will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables. Well, what vision was this that he was to write? Well, the answer is in the book of Habakkuk itself. The very opening verse, when we talked about burden, the oracle, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet did see. You see visions. And in the second verse of chapter 2, it was that vision that he was being instructed to write, and he was told to write them on tables. And the Hebrew word is clay tablets. Clay tablets are not perishable like using parchment and ink. They're a permanent record. That may be one of the reasons that this prophecy has survived throughout the centuries. Now, there is a verse that is in chapter 1 that we did skip over. It's an important verse. It's important. It's the fifth verse of chapter 1 because it's one of only two verses in this book that are quoted in the New Testament. And verse 5 of chapter 1 is quoted by Paul. I'm not going to turn to where he quotes it. He quotes it in Acts 13:41. And that verse contains a wonderful principle. God speaks to the prophet in Habakkuk 1:5, and he says, I will work a work in your days that you will not believe, even though it be told to you. And Paul, it's clear that God is talking about the Babylonians coming in and destroying everything and so on. Paul, in Acts, quotes that in a totally different context. The idea of the gospel message going out to the Gentiles, can you imagine such a thing? After it had been limited to the Jews. And Paul quotes this text and says, I am going to do a work which you are absolutely not going to believe. I'll tell you, but you're still not going to believe it. It's a principle, which is why Paul quotes it, that is a very appropriate principle. Because if you don't want to believe something, if you don't want to believe anything, and you can go right ahead and believe it. I mean, there's nothing that is going to force. There are still people that belong to the flat earth society. That is, people who believe that the earth is flat. And if you want to believe that the earth is flat, there is nothing that is going to stop you from that belief. And if you have a prophecy of doom, and you don't want to believe it, you don't have to believe it. And surely there were a great many at this time who decided that they would simply ignore this prophecy. Especially easy to ignore if you think it's taking too long. I mean, if you decided that Babylonia is a threat, but nothing happens for a year, you can very easily decide, well, the threat's gone, and it's not going to bother you. And so you just dismiss it. It's not going to happen. Sort of like the establishment of the kingdom. You know, if it doesn't come when you think it should come, then it's very easy to say, well, then it's not going to ever come. Or something like that, which has nothing whatsoever to do. Your expectations are not what governs the unfolding of events. The doom that was prophesied by Habakkuk was certainly in that category. I'm sure that the prophecy was given a number of years before Nebuchadnezzar really came in. And therefore, the people had made it, was very easy for them to simply ignore it. Daniel, a contemporary of Habakkuk, also talked about an appointed time. You know, the vision that he was to write was yet for an appointed time. In the 8th chapter of Daniel, verse 17, that prophet uses similar language. Now he says, Daniel says, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Another vision. And in verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed shall the end be. So it's another phrase that talks about these things happening at God's appointed time, not according to man's. Now, Habakkuk never doubted that judgment was going to come upon Israel. Never doubted that for a moment. We'll see the proof of that in chapter 3. Though I suspect many in Israel found it very hard to believe. And still, that nasty question remained in his mind, how could God show favor to people that were worse than Israel? The question remains, why does God permit evil? The answer is clear. Though it appears that evil is being tolerated, there is an eventual day of reckoning. And the rest of chapter 2 talks about 5 woes that are pronounced upon this invader, the Babylonian, and the King James expression, whose soul is lifted up. You know, proud, can do anything because of their might. The 5 woes, I'll give them to you from the Revised Standard Version. Number 1, verse 6. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to is verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe 3 is in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and iniquity. You can see the battle almost going on. Woe 4, verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink of the cup of his wrath. Woe 5, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a dumb stone, arise. You can almost see in that language the idols of wood or gold or silver or stone, as if they had any life in them whatsoever. So that's the answer that Habakkuk needed to receive. The Chaldeans, the most powerful empire that the world has ever seen, pictured by the head of gold on Nebuchadnezzar's image, it was all downhill from there. But that head of gold was the Chaldean empire. They would be thoroughly humbled and punished in God's due time. Mighty Babylon, as Isaiah prophesied, would be completely destroyed. And that's Isaiah 13, verses 19 and 20. That prophecy that Isaiah made about Babylon is still true today. And it has been true ever since Babylon went down. And this was Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 13, verse 19. And he writes, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation." And it's true today. The site where Babylon once stood is nothing but desolate ruins. Only wild beasts and animals inhabit it. No humans. That was the prophecy about the destruction of Babylon, and it came true. Daniel's prophetic vision that we touched on was, according to the prophecy, for an appointed time. A time that we call the time of the end. And we see many similarities between what we would call the typical Babylon of Habakkuk's time and the antitypical Babylon of the Gospel Age time. In Revelation, in particular the 17th chapter, we have reference to Babylon. Now, this is not the Babylon of Habakkuk's time. We were over with. I mean, we had already gone through the next world empire of the Medes and Persians, and even the next, which was Rome, by the time we got Revelation written down. So that Babylon is long since gone. But we're to see a parallel between the typical Babylon and the antitypical Babylon. Revelation 17, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." It's like typical Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians march in, and they war and they kill, if you will, Israel, God's chosen people. And antitypical Babylon does the same. This Babylon, at the time John wrote it, and looking at the Gospel Age, represents another great power that oppresses God's people. And once again, the faithful ones within that collection may wonder, why does God permit evil? Why does he let him get away with it? And the answer is the same. He will not permit it indefinitely. When we ask the question, why does he permit evil, we get almost the mental picture that why does he permit evil forever? You see, and that's the mistake, because it's not forever. From our lifespan, it may look forever, but it's not from God. In the next chapter of Revelation, verse 18, you know, they're drunk with the blood of saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus in verse 17, not in 18. Verse 2, chapter 18, Babylon the Great is fallen, it's fallen. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God that judges her. And verse 21, Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. It's just like typical Babylon. Of Nebuchadnezzar, it's gone, not to be inhabited. And a typical Babylon, same thing, gone, is what God says is going to be the case. So when you think that the forces of evil are winning, when you think that the unjust live better than the just, and when you think that the full establishment of the kingdom might be tarrying, then remember the prophecy of Habakkuk. The destruction that was foretold by God did come upon Jerusalem, even though the people didn't believe what they were told. The destruction that God said would come upon Babylon did come upon them, even though they could never believe such a thing themselves. And we are sure that the destruction that is promised upon the great church system, anti-typical Babylon, will also occur, whether or not the prophecy seems to tarry or not. But of course, we have no pleasure in destruction. We know that present evil conditions must be destroyed before the blessings of the kingdom can flow to the people. And Habakkuk talks about the blessings too. And that's in chapter 2, verse 14. And it's a wonderful scripture. I think that all of us have probably quoted it from time to time and never even knew we were quoting from Habakkuk. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A lovely prediction of the kingdom. The proud Chaldeans, whose soul is lifted up, put their trust in their might. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says, they sacrifice unto their net. It's like the net, from the fisherman's point of view, it is the net that rewards him. So they sacrifice to their weapons. In fact, a knight of old in King Arthur's court or any of those other places, he would always take his oath upon his sword. Why a sword? Why not the Bible or something like that? Why the sword? The sword, of course, was because it represented his strength. And so he took his oath upon his sword. It's like the expression that we have where you hear, might makes right. But of course, might makes no such thing. I mean, might may get away with it, but might does not make right. Might is simply a symbol of a god that has no breath in it at all. It's like that wooden thing or that stone thing. That's what might is all about. And the Babylonians had might, and where are they? What a contrast with the true God. The true God, as we have him shown in verse 20 of chapter 2. And we read there, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's the contrast between the might of the Chaldeans and the true God. Now, I said there were two verses in Habakkuk that were quoted in the New Testament. And the first one is, I'm going to work a work in your days that you're not going to believe even if it's told you. The second one is in chapter 2. It's verse 4. It is really so well known, and you'll recognize it instantly when you look at it. And this is the second and only other verse that is quoted in the New Testament. It is a very important verse because Paul uses it as a key proof scripture to prove a doctrine that he is preaching to the people, to the Christians. And he is preaching justification by faith, not by works, but by faith. And, of course, they want a scripture for that. And he gives them a scripture, and he quotes it from Habakkuk. Faith is very important in the book of Romans, because it's in Romans that he quotes it. Faith is used 39 times in that letter, the word faith. Check it in a concordance. 39 times in the book of Romans. And when you turn to Romans and you begin to read, there's the usual introductory words that you'd expect to find in a letter. And when Paul quotes his first scripture, the first of 39, he quotes from Habakkuk. And it's in Romans 1, verse 17. For therein, he writes, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written in Habakkuk 2, 4, the just shall live by faith. Well, of course, he doesn't say as written in Habakkuk 2, 4. He couldn't do it. They didn't put chapters and verses in until hundreds of years after he wrote this. But we know that that's where he is. When he says, as it is written, we know that it is Habakkuk that he is quoting from when he makes that quotation. The just shall live by faith. Is that true? I mean, don't the unjust live just as long as the just? Does it really make any difference how long anybody lives if they have faith or they don't have faith? Well, of course, if you take the viewpoint of man, look at it from this life, sure, there's no difference. Everybody lives an average lifespan. But that's not true from God's viewpoint. What Paul is doing is raising Habakkuk's words to a higher plane when he shows that the life of a just man, a righteous man, can only come in and through the acceptance of Christ. And that's the whole point of the book of Romans. Faith in Jesus Christ. In the preceding verse, verse 16 of Romans, he says, "The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to everyone that has faith in it." So he's preaching Christ, and he uses the Habakkuk scripture to show the importance of belief or faith. It is that salvation that constitutes living, and it's available only to those that have faith. The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. The strong implication: those without the faith don't live. Not in the sense that Paul uses the word. In the next few verses, in fact, he shows that God's wrath is upon those with no faith. Now, the Jews thought that they earned God's favor by what they did under the law. That's called justification by works. Paul uses this Habakkuk text in a second place, in Galatians, to prove them wrong. It's Galatians 3, verses 11 and 12. Remember, they thought justification by works, what they did under the law. He says, wrong. Galatians 3, 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, because," he could say, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then he says, "the law is not of faith." So again, Paul uses the Habakkuk text to prove his assertion that faith is so important compared to works. Now, we've looked at chapter 1 and 2. We only have chapter 3 left. And chapter 3 is very different. You may have thought that all of the Psalms were collected together under the title of Psalms, and you might know there's 150 of them. There are more Psalms than are in our Bible than are in the book of Psalms, and I give you, as an example, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a complete psalm in its own sense. It has a subscription at the very beginning. Most of it is the body of the psalm, and at the end, you have a superscription. Very much like a psalm of David. In fact, you can find a few psalms that are almost identical in construction. A psalm is a sacred song or a poem. And it appears that what we have here in chapter 3 was meant to be sung. The last words, in fact, of chapter 3 say, "to the chief singer on my stringed instruments." It's a strong implication that singing was appropriate with the words of this psalm. And we're not going to particularly dwell on it. Some think it was a later addition to the book, not done by Habakkuk at all. But I disagree. Think about Habakkuk's state of mind. He knew the Chaldeans, and he knew it for certain, were going to come in and destroy Israel. What would you do? He's not going to argue with God about it, for sure. I mean, he asked, "How can you permit this to happen?" And God's answered that question for him. What he does do seems to me to be very logical and almost brilliant. He composes a hymn of praise to God. And in this hymn of praise, he refers to past experiences when God specially intervened for his chosen people. Mind you, the idea is, God, if you did it before, do it again. I mean, it's okay to let the Chaldeans come in and execute your judgment, but don't destroy them 100%. Think back when your arm was strong for Israel. Let's do it again. I mean, it's so poetic you can miss some of this, but I'll give you some examples. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he talks about when God drove asunder the nations, which I think is a reference to when Israel came in and took Canaan. And it was clear that they did that only because God was fighting on their side, not because of the might that they had. Another example is verse 10. The deep uttered his voice, lifted up his hands on high. And I think that refers to the walls of water that were lifted up when they passed through the Red Sea. And that was, again, the power of God that was being shown to Israel. Verse 11 is another reference. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. That's that famous battle of Joshua at Gibeon, where he prayed that these things might take place because Israel was winning, and God did it. And Israel got the victory. So it's another reference to when God's arm was strong. So the whole point is summarized in verse 13, where he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people. And so what he's saying is, don't forget your people in the coming time of trouble. Although the wicked Chaldeans may very well be punished eventually, Habakkuk hopes that God will save his people. Now we know that's exactly what he did. I mean, they were carried off into captivity into Babylon, all right, but they came back out of Babylon into their land. They were scattered after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 into all nations, but in our own time, historically speaking, they've been gathered back into Israel. And so his arm has indeed been strong for his people. And we could add to this psalm, if we were poetically inclined, by looking at what's happened since the time it was written, where God's arm has been strong. Habakkuk prays in verse 16 that he might rest in the day of trouble. And that, of course, refers to the coming trouble upon Israel. Now, there's a difference of opinion about what this means. It could mean that he wants to be mentally at rest. Or maybe he's praying for a rest in death. And it's not clear what he is referring to, but it doesn't matter. The principle is what is important, namely that in time of trouble, our prayer should be that we be at rest in our Lord. Now, the next verse may be simply a prediction of destruction of all food. But if you look at it as symbolic language, Habakkuk takes three symbols and combines them together, and all three symbols refer to different aspects of Israel. So it's verse 17 and 18, and this is what he says. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, nor fruit be in the vine, and the labor of the olive shall fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. See, the destruction is coming upon Israel. And that's why I think that fig, vine, olive are all aspects of Israel. And all these things could happen, yet, essentially what he is saying, I will still joy in the God of my salvation. We suggest, I mean, everybody knows about the fig tree. The cursing of the fig tree, and that's for Israel. We would suggest, though, that the fig tree represents Israel from a political point of view, the political privileges of Israel. The olive tree, we would suggest, represents the religious privileges of Israel. And the vine, the spiritual privileges of Israel. And we will share with you three scriptures that you can think about. Now, first of all, we suggested that the olive tree would represent Israel's religious privileges. Never did you read where Jesus cursed the olive tree. Well, what have you read about the olive tree? Well, what you have read about the olive tree is that you broke off some branches off of it and put new branches, in fact, wild ones, into that tree. But you didn't get rid of the tree or the roots or any of the rest of that stuff. That's Romans 11:17. The original tree, the religious privileges, have essentially been passed to others. If some of the branches, Paul writes, Romans 11:17, be broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So, Israel lost by the breaking off of the branches. The wild branches were grafted in. The fig tree, the second symbol. Everybody understands that one. And that's the political aspect of Israel. Matthew 21:19. This is the scripture, you know it well. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it. He found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever." And presently the fig tree withered away. And of course that's what happened to Israel, politically speaking. After the short time after this, really, they were no more. And then the spiritual privileges of Israel. Of course, the spiritual privileges of Israel got passed to those that were Israelites indeed. John 15:4. Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." A promise only to Israel at that time. It was 3.5 years later before any of the Gentiles had that opportunity. Well, we've looked at the 3 chapters of Habakkuk. And we've talked about the prophecy of the coming destruction upon Israel by Babylon. And yet, if that was all that it had to say to us, there'd be no reason for the book to survive. Why bother? I mean, that's hundreds, thousands of years ago. Why do we have the book? Well, I think we have the book because, like so much of the Bible, it talks to us at many different levels. We can see lessons in what we read for our own time. And we've touched on this as we've gone along. Let me just give you 5 lessons that I see in the book of Habakkuk that appeal to my mind, and you can have more or you can have less. And you can have different ones. But this is what appeals to my mind. Lesson 1. And that's that lovely verse in the 1st chapter. "I will work a work which you will not believe, though it be told to you." That's the first, to me, interesting lesson. And we already noted how Paul took that verse and applied it to the message going to the Gentiles. It had nothing to do with that at the time that Habakkuk uttered it. But Paul used it as a proof, of something similar. And it's the same today. I mean, it's the kind of a verse we should be reminded of when we preach the coming battle of Armageddon, the destruction of Satan's evil empire, and the establishment of the kingdom. And we believe it. And the people we preach it to don't. And yet, it's a principle that's still true. God says, "I'm going to work a work," and you're not going to believe it, even though it's told to you. And that's certainly true about the kingdom. Lesson 2. God's way of dealing with a problem is not necessarily our way. I could even make that stronger. God's way of dealing with a problem is probably not our way of dealing with it. I mean, how many times do you go to God in prayer with the solution and not the problem? For example, don't tell God that you need better health so you can serve the brethren. Don't say to God that you need money so you can attend the convention. Or a more reliable car so you can take the friends to the meeting. Those are all solutions. So don't go to God with the solution. Go to God with the problem. Let me give you an example. We all know what happened at the death of Brother Russell. We all know about the confusion within the Watchtower and the doctrinal errors that so rapidly came in. That's a problem. Which one of the brethren who saw all of these things went to God in prayer and say, "God, it's time to abandon the Watchtower and take your spirit from it"? Nobody would do that. But that was the solution. Absolutely. absolutely God's solution when you look back historically, and not one person would ever have even suggested such a solution. I mean, it's very much akin to the Babylonians coming in and destroying everything. Not Habakkuk's solution to the problem, but the right solution when you look at it historically. Now, God was never angry at Habakkuk for being concerned. I mean, even though Habakkuk thinks he's going to be reproved, there's no reproof. What is happening is God is simply explaining what it is that he's doing. And he's never going to be angry with us because we bring a problem to him. But remember, his ways have always been higher than our ways. Lesson 3. The wicked do prosper. And it doesn't mean a thing. We all know you can't judge a book by its cover. But we do it anyway. The fact that others may be engaged in sharp practices doesn't mean that we can do the same. Even worldly agencies, other religious groups perhaps, social, political organizations may appear to achieve great advantage for their members. It doesn't mean a thing. We have a special relationship with God, and our affections must be set on things above. Earthly prosperity is not a part of our covenant of sacrifice. The wicked are not in covenant relationship with God. What happens to them in this present evil world should not be a concern of ours. Lesson 4. Why does God permit evil? That's maybe the hardest question that Christians face today, is that question. Habakkuk makes it clear, or really, God makes it clear through him, that he has no intention of permitting evil forever, indefinitely. He permits evil only so long as it suits his purposes. He stopped the evil of Israel. He stopped the evil of the Chaldeans. And he will stop the evil being done in the world today in the great time of trouble that will soon engulf the entire world. So let's use this question frequently in our contact with others and share the answers that the truth has given us. And the fifth lesson. And that's the prayer of Habakkuk, "Oh, that I might rest in the day of trouble." We've been given a great vision of a coming day of trouble. Do we believe it? Of course we do. That's why we're here. That's why we take every opportunity to witness to the world around us, even though none of them may believe it. Doesn't matter whether they believe it or whether they don't. The trouble in the world ought never affect our mental state or our faith. Like Habakkuk, we should rest in the providences of God, waiting for our deliverance from this earthly body. The prophecies of Habakkuk, when seen in this light, really have a contemporary sound to them. And may the Lord grant each of us the strength to be faithful to the vision that we have received and run with patience the race that is set before us.
And I think we all appreciate the very informative lesson on Habakkuk.
Now again, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service, we as a little group of Thy people come before Thy throne of grace in prayer to thank Thee for all the blessings that we have received. We thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son who has died on our behalf. We thank Thee too for the opportunity we have of walking in newness of life before Thee. And we thank Thee for the things that are written in the Scriptures. And we pray that as we study and meditate upon them, we might draw the needed lessons for our own life that we might do what is good and acceptable in thy sight. Help us to be faithful unto the end. Help us to always rest in thee. And we would pray that if it be thy will, that thy kingdom might soon come. Bless those that have special need of thee at this time, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, those that are going through special trials. We pray for thy promised grace to help in every time of need. And now continue with us, each heart bowed before thee, especially as we go on our way, for we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.